Good evening. Delight to be back tonight. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, and we'll just get right into the message. I'd like to read tonight verses 3 through 5, well, verses 3 through 6, so we'll get the complete sentence. Philippians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership, because of your koinonia in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Last night we considered the fact that fellowship or koinonia means a relationship, the sharing together of the common life that we have in Jesus Christ. Tonight we want to consider the topic, fellowship means partnership. If you will recall from the overhead that I've had on the screen for the last two nights, under that first basic heading of the meaning of koinonia, to share together, the second part of that was the idea of partnership or sharing a common objective or a common goal. And whereas when koinonia is translated as fellowship, we tend to think of the mutual caring for and building up one another that we discussed last night. But when it is translated as partnership, as it is here in the New International Version, or some of your translations would have for your participation in the gospel, we think not so much of building one another up, but we think of working together in the cause of the gospel. The Greek word koinonia was used in New Testament times in the secular realm to denote an actual business partnership. Like today, we would use the word partnership to denote a business structure. And in the Greek language and in the culture of that day, they used the word koinonia for exactly the same purpose. Let's just look at a couple of three examples of this. In Luke chapter 5, this is the context of the calling of the first disciples. You remember when the disciples had been fishing all night, and after Jesus had finished using Simon Peter's boat, he said, "Put out into the deep water and let down the nets for a catch." And Simon answered in verse 5, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break, so they signaled their partners. And here, this is a grammatical variation of the noun koinonia. They signaled their partners, those who were in partnership with them. And then verse 10, we find the similar word, "And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners." This is very clearly a business arrangement, a fishing business that they were involved in, and that word is used. In a spiritual sense, Paul uses it a couple of times. First of all, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, in verse 23, he says of Titus, "As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you." And then finally in Philemon, verse 17, the little short one-page book, Philemon, verse 17, Paul says to Philemon, "So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me." And it's very obvious in these last two instances where Paul speaks of Titus as his partner and where he says to Philemon, "If you consider me a partner," that he is using this in the sense of a spiritual partnership. Now, going back then with that bit of background about the use of that word koinonia to denote a partnership, let's go back to Philippians chapter 1 and read once again just that phrase where he says, "I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." Paul regarded the Philippians as partners in the gospel. In what sense did he regard them as partners. Now, there are several senses in which we can be partners in the gospel. For example, Ron told about that famous first witnessing experience where he and the fellow who knew just a little bit less than he did went out in this disastrous experience. But they went out as partners in the gospel. They weren't very equipped. In fact, they weren't equipped at all from his testimony. But nevertheless, they were involved as partners. And so there is this active partnership which we can have when we are involved actively in taking the gospel to others, or in the building up of those who have become Christians. The working relationship that we have in the body of Christ as distinguished from the caring relationship. Now last night, remember, we talked about the caring relationship. Tonight we're talking about the working relationship. And so anytime that we are engaged together in furthering the gospel or in building up the saints, we are involved in this partnership. But there is a very particular sense in which the Apostle Paul regarded the Philippians as partners, and it's this aspect that I want to zero in on tonight. Because in limited time, and particularly to be true to the message of the book of Philippians, we need to discover wherein and what particular way or ways did the Apostle Paul regard these people as partners with him in the gospel. Now, to find the answer to that, we have to turn to chapter 4. I'm sure that most of you are familiar with the fact of verses 11 and 12 where Paul says, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound everywhere and in all circumstances. I know what it is to be in need and I know what it is to have plenty and so forth. And then that very well-known verse 13, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. And the particular application that Paul was making there, of course, was I can be content in poverty or in plenty through the strength, the grace that Jesus Christ gives to me. Now, with that background, we understand here in verse 14 the meaning of the word yet. Yet, or nevertheless, despite the fact that I personally have learned how to be content in any and every situation, yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. And that word share there is the verb form of koinonia. It was good of you to participate in my troubles. A very free translation of that would be, it was good of you to make my troubles your troubles, or to take a responsibility for my difficulties, for my circumstances. In other words, what Paul is saying is, you heard that I had financial needs, and so you responded. You took a responsibility for my needs. You made my needs your needs. And so you responded to meet those needs. Now, we all know that in a partnership, the partners share in both the assets and the liabilities of the partnership. I've never heard of a partnership in which one partner or one group of partners shares all the income and another partner or group of partners shares all the expenses. It's a share and share alike, is it not? Or share proportionally, depending on the structure, the arrangements of the business partnership. And this is what the Philippians had done. They had so identified themselves with the Apostle Paul's ministry that they made his liabilities their liabilities. They made his needs their needs. Now we're beginning to get a clue. We're beginning to see why Paul said, I thank God for your partnership in the gospel. Now, as a result of their identifying with Paul in his needs and his troubles, he continues in verse 15, moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, let me just stop now and comment on that. Basically, what he's saying is, when you first became Christians, That's what we would say today, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when you first became Christians, When I set out for Macedonia, you remember how that Paul started at the top of the Grecian peninsula and moved southward? And as he moved through Philippi and as he continued on to the cities southward, he says, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. They not only made Paul's need their need, but because they made his need their need, they did something about it. They sent him aid, material aid, food, clothing, whatever was appropriate in that day. I'm sure they didn't send checks on Bank of America or what have you, or Bank of Thessalonica or Bank of whatever. But in a tangible way, they sent material goods to meet Paul's material needs. Now, it's very interesting here, this expression, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving. Again, if you will permit me to use a free translation to help us to understand what Paul is literally saying there, not one church entered into a financial partnership with me in the gospel except for you. Now, that's a free translation, but I believe it's an accurate translation of what the Apostle Paul is saying here when he says, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except for you. The Philippian believers understood that koinonia within the Christian community involved a working relationship, not just enjoying social times together, not just coffee and donuts in the church basement after Sunday school on Sunday morning. But it was a working relationship. They recognized a responsibility to the cities beyond them, and that the way that they personally could fulfill their responsibility was by teaming up with Paul in a missionary partnership. Now, Paul acknowledged their status as partners. He thanked God for their partnership. Not only that, in verse 17, he said, not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. In other words, he said, I am expecting to earn a return on your investment. Some of you in the oil business, real estate business, financial institutions are very familiar with a business structure today called a limited partnership. And basically, for those of you who are not familiar with this term, a limited partnership has two classes of partners, a general partner, which may be a corporation or an individual or something, and then various limited partners. And the limited partners are really just investors. The general partner runs the affairs of the partnership, makes the major decisions of the partnership. The limited partners are called limited partners because they are limited in their liability for the partnership. If it goes bankrupt, their liability is only the extent of their investment. They're also limited in their authority to have any say in the affairs of the partnership. And so this is it's a very common investment structure today. It may not be after the Tax Reform Act, but at least it is as of the day. Now, I like to think of the Apostle Paul and the Philippians as being involved in a limited partnership. Very clearly, Paul was the general partner. Hopefully, the Holy Spirit was the general partner. But the Spirit of God, or Paul, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, was the general partner. He made the decisions, and he took the risk. The Philippians were limited partners. They were investors in his partnership for the spread of the gospel. And to me, this is a very exciting concept, because Jesus Christ has given a command, a commission, which we normally refer to as the Great Commission. And in Matthew 28, just the very last words that Jesus addressed to the disciples before his ascension, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Now, I realize that this commission involves the person next door and the person down the street and the next town, as Jesus said to the disciples in Acts 1:8, which is a commentary on this, in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. But we must not lose sight of the fact, in thinking of our neighbor next door, we must also not lose sight of the fact that in this commission are these words, all nations. We need to have what a friend of mine calls bifocal vision, in the sense of a vision for the gospel. You know, those of you who are as far along in maturity as I am understand the purpose of bifocals. When you get to a point where your arm is not quite long enough to hold the book, while you get a lens here that sort of brings it in closer. It's for reading or doing something up close, and then, of course, the upper lens is for out there. And we need to have that bifocal vision for the person next door or at the next desk or the next store or what have you, but we also need to have the vision for out there. And it's very clear here in Jesus' use of the words all nations that he intends the Great Commission to be certainly a missionary commission, that all nations would hear the gospel, and that all nations would be discipled, that all nations would be taught to obey all the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, most of us have not been called to go overseas. And so what do? We have this command. And someone may say, well, that command was just given to the 11 apostles. No, because Jesus ends that by saying, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Now, those 11 apostles have been dead for about 1,900 years. And this commission was given not to just those 11, but they're all of their successors down through the centuries and the generations. It was given to the church in this age. And it wasn't given just to the full-time workers, the ministers and the missionaries. It was given to the church, to you and to me. And how are we going to fulfill it? Well, our responsibility varies. Some are indeed called to go. But all of us are called to be involved in the Great Commission, and I mean this in the all nations sense. When I use the term Great Commission tonight, understand me as meaning the all nations sense, realizing that it encompasses everyone, including our next door neighbor. But the Philippians recognized that they had a responsibility for the cities beyond them, just as you and I tonight ought to realize that we have a responsibility for those beyond our shores, beyond our personal sphere of influence. Actually, we don't have to get beyond our shores, but particularly beyond our personal sphere of influence. And how are we going to fulfill that responsibility? And the way we're going to fulfill it is by being involved in a partnership or several partnerships. Christ has clearly commanded us to go to all nations. And so the question is not whether we should be involved in this. The question is how. Now, assuming that you have not been called to go overseas or to go and work in a ghetto someplace or to a college campus as a navigator missionary, as Ron was supervising now, so forth. How are you going to fulfill your responsibility? Well, the Philippians fulfill their responsibility in a financial or material way. And Paul thanks God for their partnership in the gospel. Paul rejoices over the fact that these people recognized their responsibility and they did something about it. They fulfilled that responsibility. Now, these people were a rather unique bunch. He says in verse 15 of chapter 4 here, not one church or no other church entered into this financial partnership with me except you. And I think that Paul is speaking in the same vein there that Jesus spoke in when he healed those 10 lepers. And you remember he sent them to the priest, but as they went and they realized that they were healed, and one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and he came and he fell before Jesus and he gave him thanks. This is in Luke chapter 17. And Jesus looked at this one man and he said, "Weren't there 10 healed? Where are the 9? Was there no one found to return and to give glory to God except for this foreigner, this Samaritan?" And I think Paul is speaking in the same vein when he says, "No other church shared with me." The implication is they should have recognized their responsibility as well as the church at Philippi. But the Philippians recognized their responsibility. They assumed Paul's liability, if you please. They shared in his troubles. They made his troubles their troubles. They made his needs their responsibility. Now, this is very important because let me tell you how it normally works. Some of you are involved in churches and denominations where you have a denominational mission agency, and part of your church budget goes to the denominational mission agency, and from that, the denomination's missionaries are supported and so forth. And there may be some contact with your missionaries, there may not be, so forth. But then there are others, in other denominations, and particularly independent mission agencies such as the Navigators, where the missionary or the staff member is responsible for raising his or her own support. And so they travel around and they visit individuals and they visit churches. And I know we have missionaries come to our church and they have their slideshow and they tell about their work, or perhaps they are just newly appointed missionaries and they tell about what they're going to be doing overseas. And then our missions committee gets together and they decide, well, yes, let's allocate $100 a month to this missionary family or something like that. And our attitude, I'm afraid, and when I say our, I mean the church as a whole here in the U.S., our attitude is this: well, these folks have a need. Let's see if perhaps there are enough funds in our missions coffer to help them out. And we never approach that from the sense of a responsibility. We never approach that from the sense of we have a responsibility for the furtherance of the Great Commission. It's not a question of whether or not, it's simply a question of where and how. And let me suggest to you this as an application. If you find yourself in a church missions committee or even as an individual praying about giving to missions, that you approach that as, "Lord, I have a responsibility for the fulfillment of the Great Commission," or at least I have a part of that responsibility for the fulfillment of the Great Commission. "Now, Lord, would you show me what my part is? And if this missionary that has come through our church this weekend or for this missions conference or something like that is one that you would direct me to have a part in, you indicate that to me some way." But you see, we are approaching this from a sense of responsibility. I am responsible for my part in the Great Commission. And so I'm concerned that I fulfill my part. You see, when Paul said, "I thank God for your partnership in the gospel," he was writing to people who had assumed a responsibility and had become involved with him. Fellowship or koinonia is not just a social activity to be enjoyed, but it is a responsibility to be fulfilled. There's a second way in which these people fulfilled the responsibilities of being partners with Paul in his missionary enterprise, and we find that back in chapter 1. Not only did they give financially to support Paul's ministry, but they also supported his ministry by prayer. In verse 19, "For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance." They not only gave, they also prayed. And Paul acknowledged his dependence upon their prayer support. In fact, in 7 different occasions, if you will study Paul's letters or just simply read through them, asking yourself or looking for this kind of information, you will find that on 7 different occasions, Paul either asks his readers to pray or else he thanks them for the fact that they have been praying for him. Now, prayer was more important than their gifts. In the 4th chapter of Philippians, I've already indicated that, the context of the verses we were looking at has to do, or is immediately preceded by those verses in which he said, "I can be abased and I can abound. I can get along with plenty or I can get along with want." He could get along without their gifts, but you never hear Paul say, "But it doesn't matter whether you pray or not." You know, he said, "Really, you know, I'm grateful for your gifts, though to tell you the truth, I so experience the grace of God, but it doesn't matter. But we never hear him say, "But it doesn't matter whether you pray or not." And yet, what actually happens? I dare say that we have neglected prayer far more than our giving. Let me tell you how it works. A missionary comes through your church, or a navigator speaks at a conference, and there is a financial project, and so you make a decision to give X dollars a month to this missionary. And so you set that up, and send in $25 to, let's say, the navigators. And so you, I'll use the navigators because I know how our system works. But you send in $25 and you get back in the mail in a few days not only a receipt but a return envelope and a little response device so that next month you can send in $25 again. And so if you're like I am, you take that response device and you put it in a desk drawer along with the light bill and the mortgage payment and so forth. And then, the 1st of the month or the 15th of the month or something, you reach in and you pull out all of those envelopes and you write your check for the light bill and you write your check for the mortgage payment and you write your check to the navigators. And it's kind of routine. And you don't pray for the light company and you certainly don't pray for the mortgage company. Maybe some of us ought to if it's a bank these days. And so we don't pray for the missionary either. It's just like paying the light bill. We should not leave this to chance. Just as you file that envelope in the drawer so that you'll be sure and be faithful in sending it in next month, so we need to make just as specific arrangements in our schedule to pray for that missionary that we're giving to. And yet I dare say that many of us in this hall tonight give to missionaries that we seldom pray for, or at most it's a perfunctory prayer. But the Apostle Paul needed prayer more than he needed the money. Now he needed the money. And that missionary that you have determined to give to is dependent upon that. But he is much more, or she is much more, dependent upon your prayer support. And I really mean this. Those are not just nice-sounding spiritual words. This is truth. From the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there. Now, the service to the saints was the taking of a relief offering that which he had collected from the Gentile churches back to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. And I assume that Paul was concerned that because these funds were coming from Gentiles, that some of the Jewish believers back in Jerusalem might be hesitant in accepting these funds. And so he prays that God would work in the hearts of those believers, those Jewish Christians, so that this offering that he is bringing back, this relief offering, would be acceptable, that they would receive it in the same spirit in which it was given. But he also prays that he would be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, from the unbelieving Jews. Two groups of Jews, the unbelieving Jews, personal protection. The believing Jews, that his ministry would be acceptable to them. And so we see here that in this prayer, he asked a personal prayer request, personal protection, and a ministry prayer request for the success of his relief offering project. Now, if you would go through Paul's prayers, and particularly his prayer request, you will see that there is an approximately equal division between personal requests and ministry requests. Missionaries today likewise have personal and family needs, but they also have ministry needs. We tend to focus, when we do pray for the missionaries, we tend to focus on their personal and physical and family needs. If the missionary writes home to his constituents, to his prayer partners, and he says, our children are having difficulty adjusting to the culture and a strange language in a school and so forth, we can somehow identify with that, and we really bear down in prayer on that. And we should. But when he says, pray for this ministry need that I have, somehow we don't quite identify with that as much. Now, if you and I want to be partners in prayer, we must join in praying for not only the personal needs of the missionary and his family, but also for the ministry needs. After all, that's why the family is there in the first place. Paul asked, for example, for boldness in sharing the gospel. Now, think about that for a moment. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul needing boldness? Do you remember, I don't know if I can find it very quickly here, but just let me turn to one illustration here. It's not in my notes, so we'll see if I can find it. Yes, in Acts chapter 13, says verse 9, and you don't have to turn to this, just listen to this as an example. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, you are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? You think he lacked boldness? And yet we find him praying for boldness. The right kind of boldness. A spirit-empowered boldness. Not just a boldness of a strong, dominant personality. The Apostle Paul knew that he could not win one single convert by the strength of his personality, but only as the Spirit of God empowered him and gave him the Spirit-induced boldness would he be effective. We find him praying for the right words to speak. And again, we wonder at this. Well, Paul, with all of the theology that you had, you wrote that masterpiece and the letter to the Romans and all of this, and you need the right words to speak? And he says, yes. We find him asking for prayer for open doors, which means opportunities to share the gospel. We find him asking for prayer for the rapid spread of the gospel. And today's missionaries have exactly the same needs. And then I would like to add or suggest to you that there's one additional need that Jesus gave us, a prayer request for missionaries. In Matthew 9, verse 36, he said, ask the Lord of the harvest to send forth workers into his harvest. This is the great need today. This is what the navigators are all about, equipping workers. But we cannot do it just in the strength of methodology or some skills that God has given us. God has to raise up laborers, workers. Now we pray that under God He will use us to equip those workers. But God must raise them up. I would suppose if I had to answer the question, and I'm glad I don't, but if I had to answer the question, what is the most strategic prayer need for missions today, it would be Matthew 9:36. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send forth workers, laborers, into His harvest. And as you and I pray for missionaries, we should pray that God will use those missionaries, whether they are evangelists or church planters or school teachers or medical missionaries or navigator staff or what have you, all of them, that God would use them to raise up laborers in those countries where they've gone. Several years ago, in fact, when I was in the midst of doing the manuscript for True Fellowship, I received a prayer letter from one of our fellow navigator staff who is in charge of part of our work overseas, a whole section of our work overseas. And he quoted in his prayer letter this quotation from a saint of several generations ago, a man by the name of S.D. Gordon. And Gordon said this, "The greatest thing that each one of us can do is to pray. If we can go personally to some distant land, still we have gone to only one place. Prayer, on the other hand, puts us into direct, dynamic touch with the world. A man may go aside today, or a woman may go aside today and shut the door and is really spend a half hour of his life in India for God as though he were there in person." Now that is a phenomenal statement. That you can go into your prayer closet, wherever that is, might be the living room, what have you, and spend a half hour of your life in India as though you were there in person. And then he adds this little challenge, "Surely you and I must get more half hours for this secret service." And then Warren Myers, the writer of the prayer letter, added these words. He said, "Don't just get hung up on a half hour." He said, "Even a few minutes will make a difference." Are you a partner? Is there anybody out there who would write, or when they think of you, would say, "I thank God for your partnership in the gospel"? I served overseas with the navigators for several years, and I well remember on one particular weekend, I was spiritually at a very low ebb. In fact, I would say I was experiencing depression. Now, clinically, psychologically, I don't know where depression begins and so forth, but, you know, from a layman's point of view, I was certainly experiencing depression. And on Sunday evening, around 6 or 7 o'clock, that depression lifted. And I was able to regain my composure and my confidence in the Lord and my joy in the Lord and continue on in the Lord's work. A few weeks later, I received by sea mail the bulletin from what was then my home church in San Diego, California. And it was the bulletin and this was something that the church did. They sent their Sunday bulletin to all their church family missionaries, all the missionaries that they supported. And I got this bulletin, and as I looked down the order of service, I saw that at their missionary prayer time, I was the missionary to be prayed for that day. And I realized that, wait, I had been prayed for. And so then I made an effort to see what was the particular Sunday, and I realized that it was the Sunday that the depression had lifted. And you see, with the 8-hour time difference, as they were praying for me at that 11 o'clock worship service in San Diego, God immediately answered their prayer. It does make a difference. William Carey is called the father of modern missions. He was a lay Baptist preacher and a shoe cobbler and a part-time school teacher in the Midlands of England in the 18th century. And in 1793, William Carey went to India and he became what has now been called the father of modern missions. At a commissioning service for William Carey in March of 1793, a pastor friend of his exclaimed, "There's a gold mine in India, but it seems almost as deep as the center of the earth." And William Carey's response to that was, "I will venture down into the mine, but remember that you must hold the ropes." He needed partners. He needed rope holders. Now, how did William Carey expect his friends to hold the ropes? Through prayer and financial support, the things that we've been talking about tonight. William Carey accomplished a Bible translation work unequaled in missionary history. He translated all or parts of the Bible into 40 languages or dialects. He was not trained. He did not have a PhD. He did not even have a BA in linguistics. This is just by sheer hard work and perseverance. I think he was the one who said, "I'm not brilliant, but I can plod." Now, how do we account for this phenomenal Bible translation feat? If you would talk to anybody in the Wycliffe Bible translators today, they would tell you that this was a phenomenal task, almost miraculous. 40 different translations, languages and dialects. Well, part of the secret was this. Back in London, England, William Carey had a sister whose name we do not even know. All we know is Carey's sister. She was paralyzed, confined to a bed, and day after day after day, as William Carey labored in faraway India, his sister spent hours bringing before the throne of grace all of his needs and his problems and his opportunities. He went down into the mine, but she was holding the ropes. And my dear friends, tonight, God is calling upon you and me to be rope holders, to be partners in the spread of the gospel. There's a tremendous work out there yet to be done. Sometimes we think that the world has been covered with the gospel, and the fact is, more than half of the population of the world today has not only not heard the gospel, but under present circumstances existing today have no chance, except by radio, to hear that gospel. Now, this message tonight is not just for information. The purpose this week is not just to explain the various meanings of the word koinonia. But the purpose of this message is to encourage you and to urge you to become a partner in the gospel. And if you already are a partner, to encourage you to keep on and even to expand. To take seriously Christ's command to make disciples in all nations, and to be involved with someone in the partnership of the gospel. And may God cause each one of us to be the object of someone's gratitude that says, "I thank God for your partnership in the gospel." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word and for the clarity of it. And we realize if we will just stop and think about what it's saying, that we will realize the impact of your truth. And we ask tonight that your Spirit would take these passages from your holy word that we have looked at tonight and apply them to each of our hearts and lives, and according to our own individual situations and where we are in our Christian walk, would you enable us to make the specific application that we need to make in order to obey your word tonight? We pray in Jesus' name, amen.